So we've been in a series of messages over the Old Testament book of Jonah. And if you have your Bibles, I would like to ask you to meet me in Jonah chapter 4. You'll find that on page 727 of your church Bibles. Actually, I'm going to start with chapter 3, verse 10. I want to put a tag on this message this morning. Jonah's tantrum and the tender mercy of God. Say that with me. Jonah's tantrum and the tender mercy of God. If you've never heard a prophet throw a temper tantrum, well, you're about to. And in doing so, we're challenged with this question. This is an important question. It's a heavy question. Let's just get right into it. And it's simply this. Here it is. Who do you want to see judged rather than forgiven? Who do you want to see judged rather than forgiven? Hear these words from the Word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. One of the many reasons I trust the Bible is because of its unvarnished truth. As you've heard, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat or airbrush its characters. The Bible doesn't put on makeup on people like Jonah. We see Jonah as is. And whatever Walt Disney make-believe world we had about Jonah just evaporates in the heat of Scripture's truth. I mean, think about what we just heard Jonah say to God about God. I mean, what church planter, what missionary would start a congregation and watch it explode to thousands of people and enjoy choppy baptistry waters and get hand cramps from signing baptism certificates and witness repentant sinners and change lives? What church planter, what missionary would be part of all that and then resent the very God that made it happen? I mean, what elder or deacon or pastor would witness a flourishing, thriving congregation and then poison themselves with bitterness and resentment to the God, over the God who brought it growth? But that's kind of what we're seeing here, isn't it? And it's so easy for us to fixate on what's going on inside the whale that we miss the storm going on inside Jonah. Up to now, we've really kind of been in the dark about why Jonah fled to Tarshish. In chapter 1, God called Jonah to Nineveh. And Jonah fled. He fled to Tarshish, and God sent a storm, and then God appointed a great fish to retrieve his prophet, chapter 1. In chapter 2, Jonah called out to the Lord, "Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your mercy. Salvation belongs to the Lord," chapter 2. Chapter 3, God called Jonah again. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and Jonah preaches a five-word sermon in Nineveh. And the city transforms. It repents, turns to God. And of course you would expect a celebration, right? I mean, you would expect that. I mean, the kingdom of God is a party, right? And Jonah writes a book about the experience, and he goes on a speaking tour, and he's on the cover of Christianity Today. There's going to be a movie in the works. My goodness, salvation belongs to the Lord. Yeah, yeah. Wait, that's not what happened. Instead, Jonah grumbles to God. Jonah is angry. The word anger appears 6 times in chapter 4. And chapter 4 is the climactic episode of this text. And here's what I mean by that. So up till now, we've heard Jonah speak and God speak, but they've not spoken to one another. In chapter 1, God speaks, but Jonah doesn't speak back. In chapter 2, Jonah speaks, but God doesn't speak back. In chapter 3, God speaks to Jonah again, but Jonah doesn't speak back to God. But only in chapter 4 do God and Jonah speak to one another. And Jonah goes first. "Pray to the Lord and said," verse 2, "Why do you think I chartered that boat to Tarshish? Do you think your habit of absolving barbaric, uncircumcised Assyrians pleases me? They're a sorry race and a sorry people, and they ought to eat every flaming fireball of sulfuric judgment you send their way. God, I don't like it when you act like you." The poet put it this way: "The generosity of God displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he slashed with angry prayer at the graciousness of the Almighty. I told you so," he screamed. "I knew what you would do, you dirty forgiver. You bless your enemies and show kindness to those who despisefully use you. I'd rather die than live in a world with a God like you. And don't you go trying to forgive me either." Can you hear it? You see what's going on here? Sometimes God shows mercy to people we deem undeserving. And we just don't see how God can be so kind to those people, those unworthy people. And our anger rises to the level that we interpret God's grace as evil. It's another prominent word in the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 3, Nineveh's evil came up before the Lord, and the Lord threatened the city with evil. Chapter 1, verse 7, the sailors interpreted the storm as evil. Chapter 3, verse 4, Nineveh's king decreed repentance from evil. Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw Nineveh turn from evil, he relented from the evil he planned to do. And here in chapter 4, verse 1, Nineveh's repentance displeased Jonah exceedingly. And some of you have a footnote there in the Bible. Literally, it was evil to Jonah. Jonah interpreted God's mercy as evil. Let me correct that. Exceedingly evil. Yeah. And by the time we get to chapter 4, all have relented from evil. The sailors, the captain, Nineveh, the king, God, everybody but Jonah. His outspoken disapproval revealed his internal evil. And by the end of the book, the only one with evil is Jonah. And let me remind you, he's a spiritual leader who has become jaded and cynical and self-righteous. Whereas in chapter 2, Jonah prayed gratefully for the mercy of God, in chapter 4, Jonah grumbles against God for his mercy to Nineveh. I'll take a heaping helping of your mercy, Lord, but don't you dare give it to those people. The storm was a crisis to the sailors in chapter 1, but not to Jonah. Jonah was sleeping. The crisis for Jonah was Nineveh's salvation. Jonah's crisis was what he knew about God. I knew you were gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster, God. Slow to anger, slow to anger, literally, long nostrils. Meaning it takes a long time for God's anger to heat up. I mean, these are orthodox attributes of God that go all the way back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. This is a creedal statement about the one true God. This is who our God is. And Jonah doesn't mind those attributes applied to his life or his nation, but not the Assyrians. So he knows the creed, but he refuses to practice it. Verse 2, Jonah says, was this not what I said? Circle that phrase, what I said. It's literally the words, my word. Was this not my word? So it's Jonah's word against God's word. And Jonah says, that's why I fled. I don't like your guest list at the pearly gates. And God, I feel like I've earned the right to tell you who you ought to love. Forgive Nineveh over my dead body. Now, maybe I'm being too hard on him. Maybe he has a point. The Assyrians were vicious. I mean, they dismembered their victims. They impaled their enemies on stakes. They mocked those they wounded, even as the wounded died. I mean, what if it were your grandfather or sister or son or wife? And wouldn't you be crying out, God, when are we going to get justice? You know, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? That's a prayer that shows up in many of the Psalms of lament. It's an important question. How long, O Lord? But here's the deal, church, and please hear me on this. When we begin demanding that God act on our time zone, according to our timeline of justice, according to our interpretation of justice, then we go from not being able to stand the Assyrians to not being able to stand God. Despising your neighbor eventually leads to despising God. So when we get to chapter 4, Jonah's quarrel is not with Nineveh. Jonah's quarrel is with God. And his anger has turned him inward, self-centered. Look in verses 1 through 4 how many times the first person pronouns show up. I, me. Jonah protests, God, if you're not gonna pay attention to me as your theological advisor, then just take me now. I'd rather die than live in a world with forgiven Ninevites. Don't misinterpret that. Jonah doesn't want to die. He doesn't want the Ninevites to live. So the greatest evil in the book of Jonah is in Jonah. Man, he needed to be delivered from himself, from his own toxic self-righteousness. Any of that going on around here? If we're going to learn from the Scripture, we need to let the Scriptures ask us the hard questions. Is there anybody here harboring a little bit of Jonah's heart? I didn't ask if you knew the proper orthodox theological statements about the Bible. Then I didn't ask if you knew how to recite the Lord's Prayer that we just did. I didn't ask if you knew the claims of Jesus Christ. I didn't ask if you knew the truth of the gospel. You know doctrine, but somewhere in the secret place in your heart, are any of us thinking of someone who ought to pay for their sins against you or someone else? You find out they've been forgiven or blessed or their life is flourishing and you don't think they deserve that. And that's just acid in your stomach and you're bitter. And the irony is that in some cases, God used you to bring that person to Him. And now they're flourishing. And they may even be flourishing more than your life is flourishing. And there's just something about that that sticks in your craw. I think it's a really important lesson, especially as we've presented and we've prayed over our elders and deacons, and especially as we think about what it is to be on a church staff. Listen, there's a tendency to daydream about what life is like in a ministry context, be it a local church or parachurch or missionary, stateside or global, or in a seminary space. There's a fantasy we want to believe that if we just live and work in a religious space, that it's just the taste of heaven and there's not going to be any conflicts or quarrels. Everybody's going to get along. It's just one endless summer church camp experience. And I think you appreciate what we're getting at here, but let me just lean into this. We might grasp it mentally, but when we face it experientially, it's another story. I mean, forgiveness is a good idea until you have someone to forgive. And our unrealistic expectations about the nature of ministry stem from our unrealistic expectations about the nature of the human heart. There's only sinners in this church, and the pastor is one too. And in chapter 2, Jonah cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. But in chapter 4, Jonah cries out, salvation belongs to Jonah. Now, what do you think is going to happen next? I mean, right after the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? What's going to happen next? I mean, it would not be unreasonable for a holy God to bring that great fish back. But he doesn't. And do you know why? Look, because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So, verse 5, Jonah moves out of the city to the east side of the city. He goes outside the city to the east. Why east? So, in the book of Genesis, the phrase moving to the east signified movement away from God. So in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, they went east. In chapter 4, when Cain sinned, of Genesis 4, he went away from the Lord to the east of Eden. In Genesis chapter 11, the builders of Babel were migrating east when they tried to build Babel as a monument to their fame. In chapter 13, Genesis 13, when Abraham and Lot separate, Lot traveled near Sodom and Gomorrah east. Eastward migration signals a drift from God. Jonah moves east from the city. He obeyed God's command to go there, but he didn't really share God's mission. He did God's will, but without God's heart. But God's not going to give up on his servant. Thank you, Lord. He didn't send fire and brimstone. He sent Jonah three gifts: a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind. Yeah, that's what the text says. First, the plant. Verse 6 says that God appointed a plant. So Jonah left the city and he built himself a little, you know, shade booth out of the wood there. And he kind of just sat outside on the hillside east of the city to see what would become of the city. He was still waiting for fire and brimstone. And God didn't send fire and brimstone. He appointed a plant, verse 6. You call it a supernatural beanstalk. And it quickly grew and it became leafy and shady and it protected Jonah from his discomfort. You see that in verse 6? To save him from his discomfort. That word is the word evil. Protect him from his evil. And Jonah sat beneath the plant and relished its shade, and it protected him from the blazing, bone-drying, skin-crackling summer sun. And he slept like a baby that night. Oh, so good, so good, so good. Verse 7, dawn came. And that's when God gave the second gift, the God who sent the storm in chapter 1 and who appointed the great fish, and now the plant, this same God sent a worm. And the worm attacked the plant. And the plant began to wilt. And Jonah awoke to a dead beanstalk. And the forecast that day, Eric, was hot, arid, and sunny. Blazing hot. And the sun baked Jonah. And if that weren't enough, when the sun rose, verse 8 says that God sent the third gift. Plant, worm, a scorching east wind. Oh, man, it was a convection oven outside that city. And the sun roasted Jonah's forehead. He's about ready to faint. He's about ready to have sunstroke. Serious stuff. And he cried out in verse 8, "It's better for me to die than to live." And God asked Jonah the same question again. That anger, how's that working for you? Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah says, yes. For the plant? Yes. Man, he's dug in, isn't he? Angry enough to want to die. Now, What's going on here, folks? What's going on here? It goes back to my question. Who is it that you would rather see judged than forgiven? Who is it that if he or she were judged would just give your heart a sense of delicious satisfaction? If you're a husband or a wife and your spouse has caused you years, even decades of pain, is there a part of your heart that wants them judged even when they've repented from their error? Let's say you're a parent and you've got a rebellious child and that child has produced nothing but grief and grit for your life. Is there a part of your heart that would enjoy seeing them punished even after they've repented? If you're a sibling or a neighbor or a coworker or a boss and there's someone in your life that you'd rather see judged and doomed instead of blessed and forgiven, even after they've repented from their error, who would you rather see judged than forgiven? See, the irony of Jonah's anger was that the mercy he wanted withheld from Nineveh was the very mercy keeping him alive. Can we be praying for one another the way our children pray? Our children. I'm thinking about our K through third graders in Road Rally and our fourth and fifth graders in Ignition. I mean, the prayers that are going on right now, the prayers that they're praying right now. Here are their prayer requests from last Sunday. I love God for my sister. Dear God, help me not to lose my anger. Lord, I love you. I love God. Dear God, thank you for my family and friends. Dear God, help me achieve a good math score. Dear God, please, I hope Mom makes it home safe. Dear Jesus, I pray that you can help my family. Dear God, I pray that you can help me be less mad. Plus, thank you for dying on the cross. Dear God, I thank you for my family and my friends and everything you've blessed me with. God, help my Nana have a good day and she can stop hurting and for everything. Dear God, I pray that I have a good week. Oh Lord, thank you for Cheez-Its. Now that's good theology. Give us this day our daily bread. Come on. Yeah. God, I pray that my dog Sadie is okay in heaven, and if she is, please give me a sign somehow. I miss her so much. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for letting us wake up and breathe. Thank you for letting us go to church. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for not letting any of us at church die or get hurt today. That's a good prayer to pray. Yeah. Man, these are our children. This was last Sunday's prayer request from our children. Jonah could learn from them, don't you think? And he gets outside the city, and it's summer. And the sun is high and hot. And he wants God to incinerate Nineveh. And what is God's reply? God's reply is, okay, let me first practice on you. So what if God gave you the very thing you wished on your enemy? That's what's going on here. God is giving Jonah a taste of what Jonah wishes God would give Nineveh. And that's just a taste. And yet Jonah just can't stand it one bit. And so in verses 10 and 11, God has the last word. He speaks the first word in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. And he has the final word at the conclusion of chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jonah speaks 39 words, to which God counters with 39 words. Only God's 39 words weigh more. Jonah, you pitied that plant. But what did you do to make it grow? Did you plant it? Cultivate it? fertilize it, water it? No, nothing. Listen, when God asks a question, he's not trying to learn something. He's trying to teach something. No, you didn't do any of that, Jonah. It just happened. It was a gift. It was grace. It was mercy. And when it's gone, when it was gone, you were so full of grief, you wanted to die. It was here today and gone the next. You're more emotionally invested in that plant than in Nineveh. What's with that? Should I not pity Nineveh? Literally, should I not have tears in my eyes over Nineveh? That great city. It's not full of plants, it's full of people, Jonah. 120,000 children. That doesn't even include the adults. And they don't know what they're doing. They can't tell their right hand from their left hand. They're morally lost. Yet I love people who don't know what they're doing. I love them. I love their cows. I made them. They matter to me. And the book ends. And it's like, well, what's going to happen next? What's Jonah going to do? And at that point, church, it's like the author spins the book around and hands you the pen and says, how are you going to finish this? And at that point, you realize, oh, I'm Jonah. What will my response be? Is it going to be mercy or is it going to be judgment? Resentment or forgiveness? This week I read about an immigrant rabbi who came to the United States. He made this amazing statement. He said, before coming to America, I had to forgive Adolf Hitler. He said, I did not want to bring Hitler inside me to my new country. What's inside of you? When we're bitter over God's mercy to people we deem unworthy, God doesn't ignore us and he doesn't smite us. He deals with us patiently. Why? Because of who he is. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. He's gracious. He's merciful. And when we complain to God, he patiently teaches us that mercy triumphs over judgment. He patiently explains that those we've written off, they matter to him. They do. They remain in his loving gaze. Our Heavenly Father does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to receive eternal life. God says, Jonah, I want to help them, and I want them to get it. I want them to get it. Jonah, I want you to get it. Do we? Will we? Are we just going to go along with the flow of our highly partisan American culture? Or are we going to be the living, spirit-filled presence of Jesus Christ in a world that desperately needs the love of Jesus Christ today? Amen. Amen. Are we going to imitate God's divine? Are we going to do Jonah, or are we going to do God, who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love and relenting from disaster? And we say, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, but can people see that in our lives? Can they witness and experience our graciousness, our compassion, our slow to anger state, our abounding in love spirit, our relenting from disaster heart? That's the challenge for us today. And here's the deal. So Jonah lived somewhere between 800 and 750 BC. Okay? 750 to 800 years before the birth of Christ. The book of Jonah was likely written sometime, after the year 600 BC. So 600, 550, 500, somewhere between that and the great city of Nineveh fell in 612 BC. this great city, this crown jewel of the Assyrian Empire, the largest city in the world. It was laid waste by the Babylonian Empire. And its destruction was so complete that when the Greek general Xenophon marched by it with 10,000 soldiers, he didn't even know that he had passed it. So yes, God is a God of justice and judgment. And when he acts decisively, completely, and irreversibly. But our God does not want anyone to perish. Why? Because he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And do you know what John 3:17 says? It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved." Amen. Church, a twitch of repentance opens the floodgates of mercy. So speak and act as people who have been drenched with mercy. For judgment without mercy will come to any who show no mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Oh God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. God, there is only one judge and lawgiver, and we are not that person. So we will entrust ourselves to you who judges justly. Thank you, God, that you have gone beyond justice for us in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that mercy has the last word. God, who do you want us to share your mercy with today? Yes. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.